Last week, Tony had to lend me his glasses, and this week I remembered to bring mine. Hope it works real good. Last week, I spoke on faith, trust, and hope, turning over your life to God. Today, I want to explore the issue of why me? Most often, one's faith, trust, and hope arises in times of trouble. That is also when the question of why me surfaces. Upon becoming a Christian, one should have started the process of turning one's life over to God. Indeed, is this too loud? I hear a booming. Okay. Indeed, it is most important and crucial in doing so. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In other words, saying that if you have faith in and of God, that you believe in and unto him, our Creator, but you do not do those things that show you have placed your trust and hope in him, means that your faith is dead. It's dormant and asleep until you place all that you are and have in his hands. So the question, why me? It can arise whether you're going through good times or bad times. Moses, Esther, King David, and others in the Bible have questioned why God chose them. King David asked an even more basic question when he said in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" You see, when one looks at all that God has created and sees how wonderfully made we are, including mankind, you become awed and humbled. How can you not be? The question of why me does not just arise when you're going through trials and tribulations, but it also comes up sometimes when you are wondering, why am I chosen for this mission? Couldn't you have picked somebody else? Esther asked that question. Moses asked that question. He said, "Who am I? You want me to go and speak to Pharaoh? Who am I?" Okay, let's look at some, but certainly not all, the attributes of God. One, God is love above all else. He gave us the ability to love. He is the epitome and the foundation of love. Two, God is eternal. He has always existed fully and completely as God, having neither a beginning nor an end. When Moses asked God in Exodus 3, verse 13, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say unto me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God answered, "I am who I am." He's always, always been, unchanging. Three, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Jeremiah 23, verse 24 says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12 puts it this way, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me,' even the night shall be a light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So you can see, he is everywhere. You can't hide. There's nothing that you do that he does not see. Four, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that is impossible for him. Psalms 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." Five, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That is, he knows what will happen, and he knows what would or could happen. There was never a time when God did not know anything. Six, God is omnisapient, meaning he is all-wise. He never fails, never lacks any foresight, and never estimates. He knows all and plans all, and he loves to display the glory and beauty of his wisdom by accomplishing the seemingly impossible. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 says, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Why am I going through those attributes? Because it's crucial to the understanding of why me. So let's turn now and look at some of those that were chosen by God. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Esther, Deborah, David, Saul. Wait a minute, Saul? Doesn't the Bible state that the people chose Saul as king? Well, we earlier said that God is all-knowing, all-wise, and that he is everywhere and eternal. You see, God knowing what man throughout all eternity would do had already planned our redemption, right down to the smallest details. You do have freedom of choice, but that's God's love. After the death of Joshua, the 12 tribes went into periods of idolatry and depravity. This period is called Judges, when God sent 17 individuals over the 350-year time frame to bring Israel out of that behavior. During that time, they were under attack and subject to others, particularly the Philistines. This is one of the factors in the tribes wanting a king. But God had already planned for a king, Jesus, to rule an everlasting kingdom. The 12 tribes said, "We need a king to show others that we are not just a ragtag band, but a powerful kingdom with a mighty ruler. We want to be recognized." Paraphrasing them. Samuel gets upset, but God tells him to tell the people what an earthly ruler will do to them. He will take their young men for an army. He will tax them, etc. They're okay with that. Their desire is to have a king. They want to be part of the world. They want to show the world who they are. God tells Samuel to anoint their chosen one. Now, in that time, the men averaged about 5'6" and the women about 4'11". But Saul stood head and shoulders above the others. If you were in a marketplace, you could pick him out from the crowd. Big, strong-looking, just what mankind sees as a king type. There were taller people in that region, such as the sons of Gath, Goliath's tribe. Saul becomes king and unites the people into one kingdom, but they are still being attacked. When David becomes king, he defeats all their enemies in that region. His son Solomon then rules in peace, never having to fight a war and getting tribute from all that were defeated. He goes on to build the temple. So man says, "I want a king," and God used their choice to accomplish his will. So God chose Saul in a way, didn't he? Games such as chess and checkers, games that are based solely on the player's choices, shows just how difficult it is to plan ahead of your opponent. Matter of fact, when you're learning how to play those games, they tell you that a decent player, not a great nor an exceptional player, but a decent player, should be thinking at least four moves ahead of the opponent. Isn't that right, Jared? How many people are living today? There's a lot. Now imagine opposing God like the devil and his demons does. You're sitting opposite God, playing, let's say, a game of checkers. You think they have a chance to win? There's only one God, and he alone has all the qualities that we spoke about. If you know that you're playing against God, and you know that you have no chance to win, why even play the game? But don't be discouraged by what I just said, for Christians are playing with God and not against God. There comes a time in some lives when they become so hard-hearted and opposed to God that even when they're faced with the truth, they would rather choose hell and damnation than have eternal life with a loving God. I ask for you to pray for those that are approaching that point, because God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. It was made for the devil and his demons. Okay, let's go back to the question of why me, and let's look at one individual, Samson. His father was a man named Manoah of the tribe of Dan. Manoah's wife was barren when an angel came to her and told her that she would have a boy whose head is never to see a razor and who is to be dedicated to God from the womb. She runs and tells her husband, who then entreats the Lord to send the angel again so that they may know how to raise the boy. The angel comes back and tells them just that in Judges 13, verses 1 through 13. Last week I spoke about giving testimony. Now think about the type of testimony that Samson has. There is no late coming to God. There is no event that causes him to turn from a bad life. No epiphany. In truth, he can say that he has walked with God since he was in the womb and has dedicated his entire life to God. Isn't that the type of testimony? Isn't that testimony just as interesting as someone else's? Someone who came to God through another way? So when you sit there and you think to yourself, well, my testimony really is not that interesting. But it is. You may not think so. God certainly gave it to you for a purpose. And when you share it with us, when you share it with others, it may uplift them. It may actually plant that seed or bring them even into the fold of God. Samson is destined to be a judge of his people. The Hebrew word for judge is shofitim, and it conveys one who judges, rules, delivers, or saves. We hear nothing about Samson until he decides to marry. You look at Judges 14, verses 1 through 4. So Samson goes and he marries a Philistine. His parents ask him if he could not find one of their own women to marry. Why a Philistine, they ask. His response seems a bit abrupt. He tells them, "Now get her for me. She is the right one. Get her." But look at verse 4. In verse 4, it tells us, "His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel." Samson, in his desire, in his want, is fulfilling the will of God. When we sit sometimes and we make our decisions, whether we've gone to God before or not, you have to know that God has already seen what you're going to do. He knows all the possibilities. He's going to use those possibilities in a way that we cannot imagine, whether it's for your own edification or for the edification of others, whether it's going to help someone. We have people like Tomas and Elaine, my wife, and others who are going through trials and tribulations. And certainly you can ask, well, Lord, why are they going through this? You may never get an answer, but I'll tell you one thing. God knows why. And when you put your faith, trust, and hope in him, you're assured you're going to come through at the end. You're going to be okay. Maybe not the way you think, but certainly in a way that God desires for you. And keeping your eye on the prize, in the end, you will have eternal life. Samson was probably not aware of what God was doing. He just saw a woman who was unlike the women of his people. A woman who wore fine clothes, had makeup and fine jewelry, and did not have crude country peasant ways. A woman of the world. So I want to give a warning to our youth. Just because it looks good and smells good doesn't mean that it is good for you. All that glitters is not gold. Therefore, choose wisely in your relationships, whether for a friend or a spouse to be. At the marriage, the Philistines send 30 men to accompany Samson. He gives them a riddle and 7 days in which to solve. The bet is 30 garments and 30 linens. The Philistines do not know the answer, so they threaten Samson's bride and her family. Judges 14:15 says that they threaten to burn her father, her, and all the household. She goes to Samson and pleads with him to tell her the answer, which he does. She then tells the Philistines. At the end of the 7 days, they tell him the answer, and he goes ballistic. He goes out and kills 30 Philistine men, stripping them of all they have, and then presents that to the 30 companions. But note what verse 19 says. Then the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Make no mistake, Samson acted out of anger, but Samson's rage was working within the framework of God's will. Remember, a judge is a deliverer. He enacts punishment. He saves. Samson leaves his wife and goes home, coming back to her later during the season, ready to consummate the marriage. See, he hadn't done that yet. He goes to her father and he says, okay, I'm back. I'm ready to consummate the marriage. Her father tells him that she has been given to one of the Philistine companions, Judges 15, verses 1 and 2. Samson gets angry and gathers foxes to which he ties torches to their tails and then lets them loose in the fields of the Philistines. The fires devastate the crops, including olive trees and vineyards. And by the way, verse 5 speaks of the shocks being burned. Shocks are sheaves of wheat and rye. The Philistines find that it was Samson that burned their fields, and they go and burn his bride and her father's household. Samson then kills many Philistines and goes to stay in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines track him down and forces his tribe to bind him and turn him over to them. When he is in the midst of the Philistines, he breaks his bindings, picks up the jawbone of a donkey, and slays 1,000 of them. But note this. He then turns to and asks God, if he was allowed this victory only to die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. Judges 15, verses 6 through 20. Sounds a bit ungrateful, doesn't it? Chapter 16 tells of Samson sleeping with a prostitute and then meeting and falling in love with another Philistine woman named Delilah. He doesn't quite get it, doesn't learn, does he? She's paid to and does ask him in 4 separate occasions where his strength comes from. Eventually he tells her and his head is shaven clean. The Philistines capture him and bore his eyes out, throws him into prison and makes him a grinder of grain. doing work that an ox does. It takes a while before his hair grows back, and he is called to entertain his enemies during one of their high holy days, a sacrifice and feast in honor of Dagon, their high god. Samson is then placed between two of the supporting pillars of this Colosseum. The place is packed so that there are people even on the roof looking in. The Bible says that there are some 3,000 men and women on the roof, and that all the Philistine rulers and generals were in attendance. This is a high holy day for them. Samson prays to God for the return of his strength and to allow him to die when he kills his enemies. God grants it, and so Samson kills more Philistines upon his death than he did during his entire life. He was able to fulfill what God had wanted done. But let's look at another part of his character, at Samson's character. Just look at the prayer he said in verse 28. He's not asking God to fulfill his purpose, God's purpose. He's not, doesn't say that he's repentant of what he's done. What he says is that, Lord, help me to get revenge for myself, for what they did to me. Kind of gives you the idea that Samson is maybe a bit selfish, maybe an egotist, ungrateful, maybe a narcissist, gives no thought as to how his actions affect others. Many of us are guilty of all of those things. But it doesn't mean that God is not with you. It doesn't mean that God has not chosen you. It means that we're sinners, that we need God. We need the salvation of Christ. Through all of Samson's life and the choices he made, the Spirit of God was with him. Okay, I want you all to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And verses 12 through 14 tells us, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. See, God is not requiring for you to be spotless, free of sin when you come to him. For he has made you clean, washed your sins away by the blood of his precious, most holy and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. God uses us in our current state of sin, but he desires that you accept the gift of salvation and come to him as you are now. no matter how good you are or people say you are. No deed or work of yours can replace acceptance of Christ. Only belief unto him washes you clean. Why me? Because God has a plan. A plan not just for Christians, but for the whole world. God uses everything and everyone to accomplish his good will for his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." When you're sitting there and you're wondering, why is he choosing me? Because he has a purpose for you. If you think, I'm not worthy enough, in his eyes you are. If you say to yourself in trials and tribulations, why am I going through this? Because he has a plan. Because he loves you. Because you're his. Why me? Because we are his, and we all have value in his eyes, and we all have a part to play in his plan. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Just look at Samson. Doesn't seem to be that sterling a character. But who is? Why me? Because we need him. We just sang about that. About God, how we need him, as he is our defense and righteousness. Why me? John 3:16 sums it all up. Would you turn to John 3:16? I know probably many of you already know this by heart. I'd like you all to read this with me. This is, by the way, Brenda's favorite. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do we need any other reason than that? God loved us before we loved him. Therefore, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When you contemplate, why me? Think also, God loves me. What does that children's song say? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells it. Yes, indeed. Sufficient answer, isn't it? An age-old question with very one simple answer. God loves me. Jesus loves me. I am his. We don't need anything else. I have personally sat in situations which were horrible. I have seen others and even worse situations. And those are times when you will say, where are you, God? Why am I going through this? Because he loves you. His plan from the very beginning, through his love, is for you to be his. There are two types of people in this world. those who were created by God and those who are His. You don't get to be His unless you accept that gift of salvation. Otherwise, you're just a creation. The often asked question is, well, if I do good works, isn't that enough? Why doesn't God look at me? Example. Call it a parable, if you will. There are two men growing up in the same town. They're like brothers. Both of them have good hearts. Both of them do great deeds. But only one decides to accept the uniform of God. Only one decides to work within God's framework. At the end, there's only one person that's going to have eternal life. They're both good. But one did not invest in his future. He invested in the present, but he did not invest in his future. The other did. He placed his faith, his trust, his hope in and unto God. He is assured a retirement plan. The other one, so what? He was good. Does it sound cruel? It's not. How can you expect that a loving God who has a requirement that says that only through my Son can your sins be washed away, then turn away and say, you know what, that really didn't count. Then the death of Christ is for what? For naught. So I want you to remember each and every day, no matter where you are, what you're going through, God loves you. Okay, kind of short, but if we can get the kids, maybe. Last week I kind of went over the time. And I had timed it out, and I thought, oh, I've only got a 30-minute message, and it turned out to be, what, an hour and change. And this week, I had more pages, and I'm going like, okay.